far is just half of really the issue of what it means to be yet without strength. I don't mean that we've covered half the material. We've covered half of the significance. And so there's another whole half to this that we're going to deal with, and maybe we can get to it tonight, but if not, we always have Thursday. But we want to cover just a... There's some other things that I wanted to just get into a little bit more on this issue so that it kind of maybe brings everything together in your thinking. All right, so if we're open to Deuteronomy 29, we will begin, as we always do, with a few moments of silent prayer, that you might have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare for the study of the Word of God and lay aside the concerns and problems of your day. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have this opportunity to come aside to take in your word this evening. We thank you for all that you have provided, especially the centerpiece of why we're here, that we have the preserved and inerrant and infallible word of God, that we might be able to understand what you think, especially in light of our justification, in light of being eternally secure in that justification and not having any shaking of the confidence of our hope in escaping your day of wrath or escaping your righteous judgment. And so as we seek to have your understanding and thoughts on the matter, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will take your word and enlighten our inner man and strengthen it and build in there the edification that we should have as sons and daughters of yours. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been looking once again at this very important issue of what it means to be declared in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, yet without strength. It's not something that we, of course, are looking at 5 minutes or 10 minutes or 30 minutes before we're saved, or someone who comes to the end of themselves and have tried and exhausted all other means. This is the common way, if it's handled at all by the commentators, the way that it's handled. But there is something, of course, setting in the book of Romans itself that has told us that the Gentiles are being spoken out, about in a way in which there is an extreme measure to what is being said. We've identified, as the verse says, for when we were yet without strength, and the when has really been dealt with, I think, at least as good as I'm going to deal with it for now. As we have a chance to maybe go through Israel's program and really start looking in detail at the fifth course of punishment and those five installments, we may be able to get it down a little better than that. I see I've got a friend up there. Shoot. That's not my computer. We're into ladybug land now, so get ready. This period of time in which you see in the gray area here that comprises the fifth course of punishment is that time when we yet have really been able to explain to you the why of being declared yet without strength and why that's important and why it's important to understand it in those terms, not in terms of when we were still powerless. That is not what's being driven at in the context of Romans 5. Paul is not talking about when you were powerless. He's talking about extremeness in a way, in its absolute sense that it could possibly put in human language. And that's why that yet is there, and that's why that little three-letter word is so powerful, that you were yet without strength to the extreme degree of being in this position of being looked at by God, looked down upon, and God made the decree, made the pronouncement, you are yet without strength. Not just all Gentiles as a Gentile mass, but every single, each and every individual Gentile, and all those extreme expressions Paul uses there, there are none righteous in Romans chapter 3, not a single one. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. When he quotes the 14th Psalm, All those expressions are expressions of extremeness. And that's to be part of the impact of what this passage is really coming across. Because when it comes to verses 7 and 8, then you're really going to begin to see it in light of that. And so everything sits on, of course, verse 5, what God's going to do about the attacks of the gospel, the tribulations of the gospel. But the explanation of it is key to verse 6. And that's why the key expression, yet without strength, we're spending so much time on, so that we really see the kick and the punch and the power that that thing has to be able to line itself up with that one aspect of God's love and its power to shed abroad in our hearts and ward off, fend off, and be the remedy for shame-producing tribulations of the gospel. So we identified the end of it, the stoning of Stephen, when Christ literally stands and looks down. And yet that's not where we were, the pronouncement was made so much as we can see that beginning area, and that's when Israel goes under the fifth course of punishment, and those Israelites with all of the light that they possess of God and the oracles of God that they possess go into the Gentile nations as the land vomits them out, and then they go under those five installments. Gentiles begin reaping the benefits and become beneficiaries of just having Israel in their midst. And because of that, some things are said about them in connection with the covenants that God makes. And of course, the very reason they're going into that fifth one is because they have broken the covenant He made with them at Mount Sinai, the law contract or the law covenant. And if that's all He operated on, there'd be no hope or help for them ever. But He bridges the gap between it and really the new covenant, which gets inaugurated at the cross of Christ. I know the Davidic covenant is in there, but the one that bridges that or makes possible for the Davidic covenant to come into effect and put the new covenant into effect by means of God's Jehovahness actually coming onto the scene is what we had studied there in that gap, that bridge that bridges the gap over there to that new covenant, and that is that PC, that what is commonly called Palestinian covenant. That's what we were looking at on Sunday here in Deuteronomy 29. And so what I wanted you again to see here is what is said about the Gentiles when that time comes, as Moses lays out in advance their whole history and gives a sweeping survey of the five courses of punishment and says, that's what you're going to get, that's what you're going to receive and merit by going under that law contract. You're going to try and make yourself spiritually fit, and you can't do it. You're going to try and justify yourself, you can't justify yourself. You're going to try and sanctify yourself, you can't sanctify yourself. And so we see that even when the Gentiles absorb them under the fifth course of punishment, they now are going to respond in a particular way. And so come down here again, and let's pick this up at about verse 21. And notice as he's going through this again, I want to finish this and tie off a couple. See, the Lord will not spare him, he said, or pardon me, that's 20, 21. And the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel according to all the curses of the covenants that are written in this book of the law, so that the generations to come of your children, he's talking to Israel, of your children shall rise up after you, and the stranger shall come from a far land. Those Gentiles are going to say, and shall say, when the Gentiles see something occurring in the nation, to the nation of Israel, to the Israelites, when they see the plagues of that land is Egypt, and the sicknesses which the Lord hath laid upon it. And stop right there for now, and what I want you to appreciate is that even Gentiles understood that the God of Israel had the power and the ability to see to it that they didn't come under those things. And again, that's what so many people pray for now and all this kind of business is the things that were of Israel's program. But I just want you to see something there that maybe we didn't see before. When I talked on Sunday and put all those Jehovah compound names up there, one of those compound names is him writing that blank check, I am blank, and one of those is in connection with this very thing. Come to the 15th chapter of Exodus with me very quickly. The 15th chapter of Exodus. And while we're over there, I'm going to show you one other thing too. I'm going to back this. I think if I back this up, no, I went the wrong way. I want 49. We'll just jump to it. This is actually the very first of those five trials of education that Israel goes through right after they cross the Red Sea. God congeals the opening to the pit. The adversary gets wounded. Leviathan is wounded there. They come out, and God's Jehovahness and grace starts really cranking up for them. He's going to see to it they don't thirst, they don't starve, that they don't that they're not succumbed by their adversaries or their enemies. And while we're over here, just I want you to notice one of those checks is written in connection with those plagues that were just mentioned over there in Deuteronomy 29. And for some reason, I'm in Leviticus. I've been talking. The 15th chapter, and pick it up at verse 23. You'll notice there, your eyes scan up one verse. Moses brings them out of the Red Sea. They go out into the wilderness of and they were 3 days wilderness and found no water. Verse 23, when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And that means bitter in Hebrew. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he called unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him. And notice these are all capital L-O-R-Ds. These are Jehovah. He's crying to appealing to the Jehovahness of God to do something for them that they couldn't do for themselves. And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. He made them for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. He's going to check them out and test them, see if they can produce any of these things on their own. In verse 26, and he said, If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do all that is right in his sight, and will give ear unto his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee. And he's all along, throughout all these five courses, he's bringing that issue of keeping commandments up, but they haven't even been given any. What he's doing is, he is showing them, prior to them ever coming to Mount Sinai, you'll never be able to keep my commandments. If you think you're going to produce on your own your ability to make water sweet, to make food for yourself, in other words, if these are all illustrations to them, even though it's their physical body, you can't do anything for your outer or your inner man. You're going to have to depend solely upon my Jehovahness and grace. And to underscore that, I'm going to tell you that I'm going to give you the if-then and show you that you can't. I can keep the he can keep the then, but you can't keep the if. And so therefore, he's going to underwrite this and literally underwrite it with his own signature on his own check to them to cash in one of these checks that has to do with his Jehovahness and grace providing for them when they didn't do a thing to merit it or deserve it. Watch this. He says, none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians. Then he pauses and he says, for I am the Jehovah, capital L, capital O, capital RD, that healeth thee. That's a compound name. That's Jehovah Rophecha. I am the Lord that healeth thee. And again, wrongly dividing the word of truth and dishonest handling of the Bible has created an environment today that this whole healing issue is totally missed for what God intended it to be for the nation of Israel. Israel is going to wound themselves. And he's going to come along and the prophet's going to tell Israel when they go out under that fifth course of punishment, you have destroyed yourself. And you've actually incurred an unhealable wound that is you can't heal. And that's one of the reasons of the healing ministries. This again is reminding them of his Jehovahness. The whole thing leads back to his Jehovahness. It's not so much to perform miracles of great healing as it is to underwrite his own name and what his name means in his Jehovahness and grace to them. And so what I'm after there is that you appreciate It's very, very, very difficult to jump into Deuteronomy 29 and 30 without understanding a ton of stuff that has happened before and why it's happening. And this is just one of those other areas where you see, I just wanted you to see him actually writing the checks with his Jehovah compound name, and he makes the waters sweet, and they actually drink and are sustained not by anything they did or any if-then proposition, but solely based on his Jehovahness and grace. Did they learn that? No. They didn't learn a thing. They go through the second, the third, the fourth trials of education. On our way back to Deuteronomy, stop off at that one I've talked about so often. Stop off at the 18th chapter of Exodus. Flip over just a few chapters. The last one, where Jethro comes into the onto the scene, because here's your first clue, really, under God, after the Red Sea incident, after them coming out of the Red Sea and beginning their march up to the land, and that's where they're going. They're not going to be wandering all over creation for 40 years. Right now, they're going up to the land. Then they're going to spy it out, and then they're going to reject God's offer, and that sends them into 40 years of wilderness. So you do have that frame of reference. So right now, everything looks rosy. Right now, everything is great opportunity right in front of them. And when they go through these four trials, they come to this last one. A lot of people scratch their head about it. But really, from the first, this is the first inclination that they get that as they come out of the Red Sea, God's got a plan and a purpose in connection with them for all the Gentile nations of the world. And they had a very optimistic picture ahead of them. All that changes at Mount Sinai, both for Israel and for all the nations of the world that's going to absorb Israel. Watch this. Verse 1. We won't go through this whole thing, but we'll just get our feet wet on a little bit. When Jethro, the priest of Midian, this is a Gentile priest, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses, for Israel and his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now here, what you're looking at, what kind of this man? He's a representative of what the Gentiles are going to be throughout Israel's program when they come out rolling the reproach of Egypt off of them with the fear factor, with all of these things going for them, with God's Jehovahness and grace performing for them and them not performing for themselves. He heard of what God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, and her two sons, of which the name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been an alien in a strange land. And the name of the other was Eliezer, for the God of my father, said he, was mine help. Those, by the way, I'd like to linger on that, but I really can't because of time. But just remember, one of the things that God is continually showing Israel is, I will be your help. I will be your help. That's a huge, huge issue. I will be thine help. And that's him appealing to Israel, just trust in my Jehovahness and grace. And it's interesting, Moses even names one of his sons, mine help. God will be, my father will be my help. And he delivered me out of the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses into the wilderness, where he encamped at the Mount of God. And he said unto Moses, I, thy father-in-law, Jethro, am come unto thee, and thy wife and her two sons with her. And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and did obeisance, and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare, and they came into the tent. And Moses told his father all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. Here he is functioning to deliver them. You know, it's amazing what God is doing in this whole package of things for them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, here's the impact made on the Gentiles. Blessed be the Lord who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of the Pharaoh, and hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord, capital L, he goes, I know Jehovah, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is greater than all gods, small case G, plural, gods. For in the thing wherewith they dealt proudly, he was above them. And there's some other fascinating things that come on down through here, but all I'm after is that you see that expression. He comes along and it's made an impact. That's not to say that Jethro became a believer, but it made an impact. And that's really what's sitting there in Deuteronomy. Come back now to Deuteronomy 29. And let's just read down through from verse 23 to the end there and realize when God brings in the Gentiles here, he's bringing them in during the time in which that fifth course of punishment gets underway. This is where Moses is in his speaking. He's out here talking about them when they go under captivity. And watch what he says here again. I know we've been through it once, but let's go through it one more time. Verse 23, and that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, and that is not sown nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. That we talked about Sunday when he overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities that comprise the five cities down there on the southern end of the Dead Sea. Even all nations shall say, and by the way, nobody is more spiritually unfit. That's what this thing's driving at. One of the things that the law was able to do to an Israelite, and you cannot possibly, and I mean this, you cannot possibly imagine in whatever kind of great imagination you've got, nor can I, imagine what kind of a hellish existence it must have been to be under that law. How would you like to get up every day? Every single day of your life, you wake up knowing that by the end of that day, by the time that you count your day from 6 to 6, from sun up to sundown, and you know at the end of that day, I am going to, in this contract that I embraced, that I signed on to, that I agreed to, it's going to shove right back down this very day. I am an absolute abject failure to ever comply with that stupid contract that I agreed to. And I've got to live with that albatross, chained to that thing every single day of my life. And I can't get out of it. And I have to go to a temple, and I have to shed blood from bulls and from rams and from goats just to be the picture, just to illustrate the fact that God has to cover my sin until he can do something about it. And I had the audacity and the arrogance to think that I could justify myself. Make you go crazy. I mean, it'd be maddening to have that kind of thing on your back every single day. And you're not getting out from under it. You want the Ten Commandments, huh? You want the law. Put them up in the school. Nail those babies to the courthouse square. You want the law, huh? You have no idea what you're asking for. And it is a testimony to the biblical ignorance of believers in this country to make the big deal that they make. And I'm not saying, again, I'm not saying that it's right for the government to come in and say we can't say the Bible, can't say Jesus, can't say anything about it. I'm not saying that at all. I think that's appalling. But I wish they were arguing over Romans 3 instead of Exodus 19. That shows you all you need to know. Nobody is more spiritually unfit than those of Sodom and Gomorrah. They'd actually sided with the adversary and were working for him. They were ungodly. They were in thinking like the adversary, living like the adversary, and laboring with the adversary into what he was doing. And they had so sided with him that God makes that as an illustration of how Israel got that way under the law contract. And so they it's brought out here, and he goes down and talks about that, and then pick it up at verse 24, even all nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done this unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not, and whom they had not given unto them. Whom he had not given unto them, pardon me. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land. This is what the Gentiles are saying. To bring it all the curses that are written in this book, bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation. That's talking about that fifth course right there where he takes them out. I'll walk contrary to you in my fury, he said back there in Leviticus 26, and in indignation, and cast them into another land as it is this day. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now this Palestinian covenant, so in my thinking misnamed, is that covenant of God's Jehovahness and grace to set before them, before Israel and those Gentiles, his foreknowledge of their failure under that law contract, and tells them all of that really in advance. And then we finish by going over there and carrying this out into the 30th chapter through the first six verses at least. But what you realize is that when he says that they were yet without strength, that issue of being yet without strength as it began was when the Gentiles absorbed the nation of Israel and takes them captive into their nations. And like I said before, you can't point to one single solitary Gentile who was righteous in the sense and context of Romans 5 or Romans 3. And here's why. And I hope you got this Sunday. It's talking about looking and seeing when they had the opportunity and when the time was right, was there any Gentile, any single one that sought, that found, that was righteous, all of those things, not one of them. And it's all clarified in simply understanding, just as with every Israelite, not one Gentile could ever justify himself. And the reason it had to wait until Israel goes under that fifth course of punishment is because that's when the Gentiles that's when the Gentiles become fully accountable. Now they're fully accountable. They have the witness and testimony, albeit a ruined nation, but they have the oracles of God that go into them, into their hands. They have the opportunity to hear and to witness and to have the testimony of God's light among them. And they become, this is just like in a court of law where something may be alleged of somebody, but in a court of law, if the measure to which the pronouncement to be made upon the person has not yet been met, the court can't make the pronouncement. That may not make sense right at the moment, but it will in the last half of what it means to be yet without strength. All you need to know right now is that there was a time when you were yet without strength. That was when the Gentiles take Israel out under that fifth course of punishment, become fully accountable, and yet, because they now have the very law of Israel right in front of them, their tendency, just like any Israelite, is going to be by their natural man to get a law, get Israel's law, and comply with it, and justify themselves under it, produce their justification, produce their sanctification, produce their spiritual fitness, and not a single one of them could do it. They are just as condemned to the extremity that the nation Israel was. That's what this is driving at. And God's going to undertake for them. Now watch this. Just come down to verse 6 there in Deuteronomy chapter 30 one more time. And the Lord thy God will, we ended on Sunday, all those, the Lord thy God will, the Lord thy God will, to do all of this for them. That's what that Palestinian covenant does. It's the covenant of God's Jehovahness doing for them. He's going to do all of these things. And it's the paving of the way, not just to the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant puts it all into effect. And you do have to understand and appreciate, and I hope you do understand and appreciate, God's Jehovahness does not go into effect until the fifth course of punishment begins. And the reason for that is Israel has to come under their total accountability factor as well. That's one of the things that Jesus Christ does during his earthly ministry. He makes them very aware that they are now fully accountable. They have had the witness of the Father. They now have the witness of the Son. They're going to have the witness of the Holy Ghost, which is going to be out here in the year of forbearance and mercy. They are fully accountable for his wrath. By the time Acts chapter 8 finishes, they are ripe for the picking for the Lord's day of wrath to clobber them. And there isn't one single excuse that could ever be offered that they don't merit every single ounce of the wrath that's going to be poured out on this earth. And it's going to be worse than hell on earth. And they merited every bit of it. And it's important that you understand that accountability issue, and that the Davidic covenant begins with this first mandate of his redemption, ends with the last one of his blessings, but all five mandates of the Davidic covenant don't even begin to mechanically go into effect until not just even the fifth course of punishment begins, but the fourth installment of it, the climactic stage. All of his Jehovahness being put into effect really just happens in the climactic stage. 3/5 of it happens in the climactic stage, in the fourth and fifth installments. And the reason for Israel? The extremeness of it. Until an extremeness had been reached, God's Jehovahness then goes into effect. And we know about Israel's extremeness, but the side of the coin that we never ever look at is the Gentiles' extremeness. And their reaching that extreme state of being declared yet without strength. And it's all going to be done by those fantastic expressions that you get down through there in chapter 30, in those first six verses there, in that sixth verse, "And thy Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart." Now this is what I wanted to deal with. And I know that this may sound at first like we're veering off course, but there's something important about this you need to see. The new covenant is inaugurated in Israel's program, and it is indeed for Israel. It gets inaugurated at the cross of Christ. But we won't go there just now. Paul's going to come along in 2 Corinthians, and he's going to say, We have been made able ministers of that new testament, that new covenant. Even though we live in this dispensation of Gentile grace, we are beneficiaries of that new covenant. We have to be. That's why what I'm really going to try now to do is to begin by going to where we're going to go. Lay a little bit of framework in your soul to understand a passage we haven't yet dealt with in Romans 5:6, the issue of in due time Christ died for the ungodly. The cross cannot happen in this dispensation of grace. It can't happen there. It's got to happen in Israel's program. And that has got to do with the way these covenants operate. And Gentiles have a beneficiary aspect to some of these. And we, even though we are in a dispensation that doesn't even recognize Jew and Gentile, but we, as members of the church, the body of Christ, are direct beneficiaries of that new covenant. So much so, Paul comes along and says, I'm an able minister of it. And this is important because there's a whole bunch of folks who even rightly divide the word of God and say, well, you know, we're not supposed to keep to the Lord's table at all and communion service and all of that because that's all a part of the new covenant. If you don't have this, look what he says all the way in the early stages of it. These Israelites were to be made aware the Lord thy God in his Jehovahness somewhere down the road here, he's going to do something in your inner man. Look at this. He will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed of the Lord God with all and that thou mayest live. And the living issue there is the issue of functional life. That issue of having functional life by doing something in their inner man, something to undertake, something for them they couldn't do themselves, is that they're going to live. And the functional life is tantamount. You can live. Thou mayest live. That's tantamount to FL, functional life, which is tantamount to SPL, spiritual life. Well, actually, SPF, spiritual fitness. Spiritually fit. What have I taught you? The two things that you have to have to be spiritually fit. One of them, you have to have justification. And two, you have to have sanctification. You have to be justified and have real and true and perfect righteousness. You have to be sanctified and have real and true and perfect holiness. And you can't get either yourself. So this foreshadows something. It foreshadows a nation that is going to be made just what he said they were going to be out here in this period, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. To do that, they've got to be utilized by God. To be utilized by God, they have to have perfect spiritual fitness. You follow that? Do this if you're following. It's important. This may seem like really dry and hard to listen to, but this is really critical. I'm backing it up. To be utilized by God, you have to have perfect spiritual fitness. Right? To have perfect spiritual fitness, you have to have God-given righteousness and God-given holiness. Or you've got to have God-given justification and God-given sanctification. Perfect justification, perfect sanctification, then you can be utilized by God. They were under this stupid law trying to gain it by their performance. That's what the whole thing was driving at. I'm going to justify myself and sanctify myself. And God said, well, if you want to enter into that, it's the dumbest thing you ever... Why don't you let me bear you on ego? No, we won't have any of that. We want to do it ourselves. All right, well, here you go. And instead of doing that, you're going to go downhill and merit all of that. Now, he couldn't leave them there. We know from Exodus that God gives himself an opportunity to operate outside the law contract, and he sure does it. He has to, or he's going to have to kill them all, including Moses, who failed as well under the law. So this foreshadows something. I want to talk a little bit about not the Palestinian covenant, but the thing that it paved the way for, that new covenant. Because we come into this somewhere down the line here, and it's good that we understand it a little bit. So it foreshadows the coming of a new covenant. Right now I want you to come over to the 31st chapter of Jeremiah. Come with me and take a look at that. I want to show you something fascinating in here. Jeremiah chapter 31. You know already from Deuteronomy 30, what we just read there in verse 6, any educated Israelite knows that there's coming a day when God's going to do something in my inner man. Now, who do you think's going to do that? God the Father? God the Son? No, there's only one member of the Godhead that can do this. And it's God the Holy Spirit. So that's all the way back in Deuteronomy. Even though he's not mentioned there, you know that the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God is going to do something. And so an Israelite's now anticipating to hear some more about that. And they go under the fifth course of punishment, just like Moses said they were going to. And if you're following and tracking along here where Jeremiah sits, let me get this all off the board here. Oops, wait a minute. Let me get, I went to the whiteboard. In fact, let me go to this chart. This just takes that piece off. Now, they're under the fifth course of punishment. They're right here in that first installment. There's where Jeremiah functions as a prophet. They're gone out under the Babylonian captivity now, and they're going to get their 70 years of captivity for every bit of the Sabbath that they wasted. God's going to get those all back. Let that land have its rest. It's interesting how God always personifies that land. That land gets its Sabbaths back while they're out under the first installment of the fifth course of punishment. That's where we are in Jeremiah. But he's going to now reveal to them another covenant. That Palestinian covenant, or the covenant of God, Jehovah's and grace, bridges. They're now aware of the Davidic covenant by this time. They're looking for that Redeemer to come, but now they're going to get additional light in that he's going to replace the old with the new. What makes that possible is the Palestinian covenant. Without that, you can't replace the old one with a new one. But with it, you can legally, God can legally, lawfully, rightfully replace the old, make it old, and just as he foreshadowed by putting it in a coffin as being a dead issue, which is what the Ark of the Covenant was, a coffin, he puts it in there and says, that is dead to me and you. Between you and me, that's a dead issue. Put this other covenant, the Palestinian one, beside it. That's the living one. That's the one that's alive. That's me. That's not you. The one in the box, that's you. The one outside the box, that's me. I'm going to do this. I'm going to live. I'm going to put it into effect. All you can do is climb in that box with that Old Testament, old law, and die. That's all you can do. But now, what's down at the end of that tunnel is the new one. And Jeremiah gives them that information here. Pick it up in verse 31. In verse 31. There's a lot of other places that we can go. This isn't the only place this is talked about, but this is where you commonly would go to find it. But building on it are the things that, for instance, Joel says in Joel 2, I will pour out in the last your last days, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. That's sitting in the book of Joel. That's Old Testament. That's the prophetic program of Israel. Not one word in Joel 2 or any of Joel has anything to do with you as far as program and God functioning, and we go back there and say, that's what we want. We want another Pentecost today. John 14, where Jesus comes along and explains to them, I'm going away, but I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm sending another comforter is coming. And he tells him that that's the Holy Spirit who's coming. Nothing new there. Didn't know it was going to happen just then. I mean, if you were James, John, or Peter, one of the 12, you'd say, well, I was expecting it to happen. I'm glad it's happening now. But I was expecting that. That's not a mystery. I didn't go, whoa! Holy moly, did you ever hear that before? The Spirit's going to come and be poured out? Did you hear what he said? Why, I'd never heard of such a thing. You'll notice none of them said that. If you read through John 14 carefully, none of them were slain on the floor. And none of them were idiotic like many pastors are today saying, well, that was the beginning of the church age. No, it wasn't. It was telling them, you know all that you've been hearing all along? Listen, if you've been hearing it all along, it ain't great. It's not the dispensation of grace. If you've been hearing it all along, it's not the mystery. And they've been hearing all along about what I'm about to read to you here. Let's look at it real quickly. What I'm saying is, any pastor comes along and tries to make the church begin, the church he's talking about is the church, the body of Christ, begin in John's gospel, he is el idioto, which I don't think is even a word, but that's my breakthrough word. See, I have to cloak it, see, so they won't know I just called them idiots. Anyway, look at chapter 31, verse 31. Jeremiah says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, all caps, Jehovah, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of the land to bring them out of the land of Egypt with my covenant. They break. I love how the Lord, I just love this. Through Jeremiah, here they are. I mean, you talk about kicking somebody when they're down. They've been vomited, literally, puked out of the land, and hooked with hooks. Jeremiah goes down into Egypt. Some of them go back down. Some of them are out there in captivity. None of them are having a fun time. They're now, and not only that, they have, listen, the suffering of going in captivity isn't even the most painful part of it. The most painful part of it is what you see at the very top of that chart. It's now the times of the Gentiles. The dregs and dogs who God in Genesis chapter 11 would not even utilize to so much as write one word of His book are now reigning us. We're supposed to be, God is supposed to be our king. We're supposed to have a king, and we have no king, and now the people who are reigning us is the scum of the earth. Yeah. That's the real stigma of it all. And so He just kicks them when they're down. I just love the way He puts it. He says, I'll make a new covenant, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand. They were the children that they were to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. I'd love to hear John Wayne read that verse. Of all the verses of the Bible, that's the one I'd love to hear him read. It's almost written as if they had him in mind. I wish I could do a good John Wayne impression, but that verse should be read by John Wayne. Which law they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, notice He's making this with Israel. You say, well, where do we fit into this? Just hang on. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. What does that sound like? Sounds just like Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, where we just were. He's going to do something to their inner man. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, what I'm after here is that you stop for just a moment and realize what's being said, and as I try to teach you, how it's being presented. Think about what's being said and how it's being presented. This is a new covenant. And that new covenant, we know, is going to get inaugurated down here, is going to make this one, here's the old, and here is the new, right there. There's the old and there's the new. The law is the old covenant. The new covenant is what it is. It's the new covenant. But what this covenant does is something far different from every other covenant Israel has ever heard. Every other covenant they have ever heard had something to do with the land, something to do with a kingdom, something to do with a king, something to do with an everlasting kingdom on an everlasting land, and all of these kinds of things and blessings and stuff about the land. You know, the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant and those kinds of things, that's what they covenanted for. The problem most people have with the new covenant and understanding and appreciating it, they don't know what it covenants for. There's not one single shred of piece of land in this covenant. None. This covenant is to make them something they could not make themselves. This covenant covenants only for spiritual things. All of it is inner. All of it is their inner man being dealt with. It's for spiritual things only. Now, let's look at it again very quickly and note the issues involved, because there's four of them. There's four issues involved here. Verses 33 and 34. The first one, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After another thing you've got to really do here, it's real critical, and you've got a little bit of background for this and frame of reference. Watch your English punctuations in this section. This gets real critical, that you understand the pauses between a semicolon and a colon, and how a thought can be looked at when a colon exists as if it stands on its own, but there's going to be one other thing said about it. And so it's not going to come to the pause that a period is, the power of a period that finishes a thought, but it's the very next thing to it. It's almost a complete sentence, but there's going to be a lingering thought that's going to come on along after that. That'll come into play in a moment. Look at the four issues involved in the new covenant as laid out here. The first one, starts there in verse 33, "After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts," semicolon. That's your first issue. In the new covenant, there's going to be heart writing. He's going to write the law in their inner man, in their inward parts. Heart writing. This is one of the ministries that God the Holy Spirit does. He writes these things on the fleshy tables of your intellect, of your heart. Heart writing in the inward parts. Then he goes on, "And will be their God, and they shall be my people." Be their God, they shall be my people. That's the second issue there. There's an issue in the new covenant that's going to allow for them to be fit to be utilized. They're going to be my people. I'm going to be their God. I'll be their God, they shall be my people. Verse 34 gives us the third issue. "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord." Colon. I know there was a colon up there before, but this thought, they all go together, but my understanding is that this is more connected to what he previously said than what he is going to say, the last thing he's going to say. And my understanding is that whole issue of they shall, they're not going to have to teach every man and his neighbor and all of this kind of thing, but that's the third issue. And if you think about it, all of the issues of these first three, the heart writing issue that's going to take place, being their God and they being my people, that's going to utilization is going to take place, and because of the nature in which they're going to be utilized, the effect of that is going to be lived out to the extremeness of which the knowledge issue is going to be apparent even to their neighbors. If you think about that for a minute, everything that I've just described in those first three issues are all three issues of a single component, we'll say. But this last one is different from those three. The three previous are all predicated, and this is the way I understand Jeremiah lays this out. You get three issues, and those three issues all are predicated upon the fourth. Here's the first, the second, and the third. But these are all predicated upon the fourth. In other words, that goes actually that way. It builds upon it. And God does this all the time in Israel's program. And he may take this last issue or the issue that these three comprise and just speak about it, because you can't speak about those three unless that fourth one comes first. Look at the last issue, the end of verse 34, right after the colon. "For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. That's the fourth one. And there's four primary components to the new covenant, and every single one of them is spiritual. Let me just say this. What are these four components? I'm going to talk about that fourth one in a moment. But what do these four components amount to? Well, you have listed three, and then you get that colon there. Right after the third one is given, you have a pause. That's what a colon does. You pause. And then you get that final one. And what you really have is you have two parts. So when you look at the new covenant, why do I keep hitting that white one? I miss it. I'm missing the E. When you're talking and looking at the new covenant, what you've actually got are two parts to it. Part one and part two. And my understanding is that second part is the one that's given first. It comprises those three components: heart writing, being fit and utilized to be their God, they'll be my people, and the impact issue that they are to make upon the others around them. And all of these are inner man issues. And really, those three issues are that second component. And they're predicated or based on or lay on the first issue, which is the last one he mentions. And he does that for a reason. And the reason is because the way he's going to talk about this to them throughout their history, and especially out here, especially in the book of Hebrews. When they pick up the book of Hebrews and begin seeing one word, there's one word sitting in there that they're going to key on. And it's going to take them right back to these two issues. And they're going to see that issue being keyed on. And the only reason that can be keyed on is because this one has already been met. So you have three in a pause, then a final one. And so you have really two components. One of them, the second one, made up of three components. The first one made up of one, the last one. And so you have two parts, part one, part two. The second part is the basis for all the issues in that first part. All those three issues are based upon the last thing he says, which is really the first part of it. Two categories of spiritual things are being mentioned. Is this starting to ring a bell? Two categories of spiritual things that they have to be fit to be utilized. And they are to understand it just that way. They're going to possess the first component that consists of three things. The first one mentioned here, which is actually number two on our board. They're going to possess those things because they're first of all possessors of the last component he mentions at the end of verse 34, which is comprised of the issues we're about to look at. Well, actually, there's two issues that are sitting there. There's really, in that first one, I misstated, there's two issues in there. Look at it in verse 34, you'll see them. He says, I will forgive their iniquity, that's one issue, and remember their sin no more. The last component, number one on our board up here, of verse 34, what is that explaining? What is it when you have forgiveness of iniquity and remembering sin no more? Justification. It's exactly what you've got. And what is the first mandate of the Davidic covenant going to do? Going to provide for that very thing. You got to remember, under the law, your sin was shown to you every day. What is it that Paul says that the law came in for? To make sin exceeding sinful. You were shown you're a loser and a failure and a loser and a failure and a sinner every single day. And God remembered it every single day. So much so that you had to have a calendar to keep. And the only way you could put it away for any length of time was to cover over it for a year, but then you'd have to do it again next year. It was worse than getting your car inspected. And Israel was reminded, you didn't produce your own justification. I'm going to have to produce it for you. And that's what I'm going to do in that new covenant. I'm going to forgive your iniquities. Look, he puts it in that extreme term. And remember your sin no more. Let me tell you, when you're forgiven of sin, you are forgiven of sin. But the great thing is that that's not the only thing that they get. The old covenant put on display, and you need to have this, really think about this and impact you. It just displayed and displayed and displayed in blazing magnesium light, blinding light, their failure to self-justify. But all those other three issues, sitting on top of that twofold justification issue, heart writing, being their God, being utilized, and the third issue of making the impact, those are three issues of sanctification. And what he's going to give them there is total spiritual fitness. They're going to be totally spiritually fit and qualified to be utilized by God, but he had to do it for them. And every Gentile who came into contact with them should and had the responsibility to realize that too. You, even as a Gentile, cannot justify yourself or sanctify yourself. What's fascinating, we're out of time right now, but what's fascinating is if you go out, and we might do this, look in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, when God begins dealing with that nation and he reorients those Israelites of the remnant to their program, he's going to tell them in incredibly detailed fashion about God replacing the old covenant with the new. And what he calls them there, he doesn't call them justified. He keeps calling them sanctified. Remember that chart that I went through showing you the Jehovah compound names and how at the end of it, Israel in their program, in their calendar, when all those are put into effect, are spiritually fit? That's what I'm driving at. And that's what God does. All he has to do is call them, you're sanctified, and it's the Holy Spirit who did it. And they knew that, and they understood that. This is inner man issue. And the old covenant law, when it put on display their failure to justify and sanctify, the last component of that new covenant provides for the forgiveness of sin, of iniquity, and the sin to be remembered no more. It's providing for their justification. And that's because when someone is justified, that's what they've got. Forgiveness of sin, of iniquity, of all sins, and they're not remembered against them anymore. That's what you've got when someone... And by the way, that's exactly what Paul taught you all the way through those first five chapters of Romans. That's what Paul taught you. That's what you've got too. As a twice-dead Gentile, I've got the same thing. Why? Because I'm a beneficiary of the crosswork of Christ, which is tantamount to saying, I'm a beneficiary of the new covenant. And I have that too. I have the forgiveness of my sins to be remembered against me no more. And that's what I've got, and that's what you're to understand and appreciate that you've got as well. So when God justified you by faith in Christ, God forgave you your sins. Sins are no longer an issue between you and Him. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is now the issue between you and Him. And the new covenant, on the basis of that last issue in verse 34, the issue of justification, the three preceding issues in the first component in the book, which is number two on the board. I know that's confusing, but in that first, the preceding issues, which are cited as to what Israel will possess because they have justification, and they are the three issues that comprise their sanctification, which gives them the total spiritual fitness. That's what the new covenant's for. Listen, to put it simply, the new covenants for God solely on the basis of His Jehovahness to give as an absolute free gift of His grace the two things necessary for spiritual fitness. Justification and sanctification. That's what this covenant's for. And we can't survive without that. Because that's the only way we get it too. That's why in due time, after Israel goes under the fifth course of punishment, and they become totally without strength, but we too, as beneficiaries of absorbing them, and as Gentiles, realize we can't justify ourselves either, not by our own system of laws and not by Israel's system of law, which is the ultimate, the penultimate system of law. It's righteous and holy and good. And it's so absolutely perfect that an imperfect person trying to keep a perfect law fails every time. And it's like slamming your thumb in a door every single time you try to keep it. And so what it does is, it puts you in the position of hopelessness and helplessness, Gentile and Jew. It puts you in an extreme position. And I need for you to understand the extremeness of that position. Otherwise, what I'm about to say in Romans chapter 5 won't have near the power it's supposed to have. But anyway, that's basically what that new covenant's for. I'm going to stop there for now. But probably on Thursday night, I was going to, by the way, I mean, we're just minutes, literally, away from going on in Romans, and the things I'm going to tell you about the last half of what it means to be yet without strength is not going to fall under near the material that we've covered here, but I can't tell you what it is just yet. I want it to really have the punch it's supposed to have. But between now and then, what you ought to do is go over and read the 10th chapter of Hebrews. Just take a look at that. I think I'll comment on it to close this all out. It'll tie things together. But you've got to realize, and what I hope to do is to make you understand and appreciate how these connect. How the old connects with the Palestinian covenant, and how that makes way for the new, but it's going to be done through the Davidic covenant, and it's going to be put into operation so that the mechanical means of the new covenant can get itself established. You just follow those things right down through the program. And all of that's taking place in that period of time right here where Israel's under their fifth course of punishment and Gentiles are standing here watching this whole thing and listening to this whole thing. And they're too trying to appease God. And they're too trying to think, gee, maybe, well, here's a great thing. Look at these people. These people, Jehovah God is their God, gave them law. They couldn't justify themselves. You think, well, we try. But you are yet without strength in a legal sense that all of this makes it possible so that when Christ dies for you, there is no comparison on this earth about what was done for you because of the extreme nature you were in that goes beyond any human circumstance you can name. And that's why verses 7 and 8 in Romans 5 are sitting right below that sixth verse. So that you understand what it means to be yet without strength and when due time Christ died for the ungodly. Well, we're over time, so we'll stop right there. I need to shut up and let you go, so I'll do just that. And we'll maybe tie this off there in Hebrews chapter 10, and it's just good stuff. So we'll stop right there and pick this up on Thursday night. So with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying these very important issues and seeing the tremendous ability that you have to think ahead and plan ahead and provide for such failures as we have all been to you. And so we are grateful that you have never failed, and maybe we're understanding, appreciate a little bit what that means to believe and worship and have a relationship with a God who has never failed us on any occasion. And we thank you to understand these things that makes our own justification all that much more wonderful, and that makes it all that much more powerful to understand when you are convincing us something based on your love, that it is powerful enough to be the remedy for any adversarial attack against it. We just pray that these things will continue to build and grow in our minds and our understanding and our hearts and appreciation by God the Holy Spirit as we take more of your word and put it together so that we see the program and understand exactly where we stand as justified members of the church, the body of Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are